that? Okay, I'm going back again to the last time I was that I was able to share in the evening session. I was dealing with the sovereignty of God issue and some other aspects, and tonight I want to go a little bit further with that and some of the stuff that the college class that we went through in the college class on the implications of the sovereignty of God. And I thought I would start out with a declaration from the Scriptures and then use this case study to kind of lay the background for what we're going to be going into. So I'm just going to read one verse. It's 1 Chronicles 29:11. If you want to look at that, 1 Chronicles 29:11. And it basically says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O God, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." And so, you know, basically this verse is declaring that God owns everything and that He is over everything. And that, and the implication there is that everything is submitted to Him regardless of whether He wants to be or not. Even if people don't acknowledge Him, they're still under Him. So that's kind of the declaration. And then I want to go back and review. I want to use the story of Job as kind of a case study as we go into this. So I'll just review the well-known story of Job, I think, and what happened to him. And it started out, first of all, there's this interaction between God and Satan. And Satan wants, God is saying, Job's a righteous man. And Satan's saying, yeah, he's righteous because you haven't let anything bad happen to him. He's got all this wealth and all this stuff. And so God said, basically God said to Satan, okay, you can do everything except take his life. And so fundamentally it starts off, and we know how he lost all of his sons and daughters. He lost all of his cattle. And everything was burned down. And then it evolved into an attack on his person in the form of these boils. And how many of you have had a boil? Even one boil. You know how painful that is? Can you imagine having boils from head to toe? I mean, I can't imagine. One boil is a pain. And so he was really put through this trauma. But perhaps the worst thing that happened to him was these three friends that came to him and were basically telling him, now, Job, you know you've sinned, and that's why you're having all these problems. And so then it goes on for a lot of chapters. This is probably one of the longer books in the Bible. And it must have affected, it did affect Job. But when we get to chapter 38, this is God's response to Job. And because I think Job at that point was starting to grumble a little bit. Anyway, the Lord said to Job, He answered him out of a whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" But the case here that God is saying is, I'm God, I did all this stuff. You don't have a right to question me on anything that I allow in my creation. Because, and as we'll look, as we go further into the verses that we'll look at, we're told in the Scripture that God is working all things according to the counsel of His will. So that not only includes good stuff, but that includes painful things. You know, and we've all had some kind of pain in our life, as well as good things. And all of those are from God, and they're to further His purposes. So I want to ask a basic question. Who or what is regulating affairs on this earth today? I'll tell you, we're going to look at a few things as we go through this, but God in general is banished from His own creation in the minds of men. If they accept He created, they deny He regulates His creation. So this is not a new concept. I mean, we probably all, if you studied history, have heard of the concept of deism, which is basically God created everything and then He just kind of became the absentee landlord and kind of lets it go its own way. And, you know, kind of like when you flop a, I don't know, maybe you guys don't know what a top is, but when you cast a top and it starts spinning, eventually it starts kind of wandering all over the place and you don't really know where it's going to go until the spin runs out and then it just kind of spins around. That's kind of the view a deist has of the creation, is that God created it, He put it in motion, and then He just lets it go and it goes wherever it wants to go. And so then such terms as the law of nature, mother nature, or as created by nature are ways of denying God's control. That's giving nature itself these theistic powers that it doesn't really have because God controls nature. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 and 12 through 13 says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will become times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." And then verses 12 and 13, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And so if we look at the world, everything really looks out of joint. I mean, it's just like this these people being shot in Indianapolis, you know, kind of a random shooting maybe. You know, it doesn't make any sense. We see these senseless killings going on. Like today, there was another one at a worship center, I forget where it was, just the other day at this mall in Nebraska. These things, they look like they're totally random, and they probably are in a way, but people are dying all over the world. War, disease, famines. I don't know if how many of you know this, but at the end of the 19th century, they were predicting that the 20th century was going to be this glorious age of enlightenment and prosperity. And it was going to be a new era in human history. But yet, it started out with one of the worst wars in history, World War I. There was other wars there, but World War I was one of the most catastrophic. I mean, just an unbelievable number of people died in that war. Stalin, in this century, was responsible for the deaths of at least 25 million people. Hitler was responsible for the deaths of at least 9 million. Pol Pot in Cambodia was responsible for the deaths of at least 1 million. There were deaths, genocide in Nigeria, Uganda, Sudan, and on and on. And the problem is the 21st century hasn't started out much different than what the 20th century. We've already seen thousands and thousands of people killed, not just in Iraq, but in a lot of other countries. There's Darfur is going on. It's just, it just looks like everything is totally out of control. And statesmen are perplexed and at odds on how to solve major issues. There's some people that say, you know, Bush just put us in the war just because he wanted to get oil. You know, these guys that are up there are trying to make decisions on how best to solve issues. And they're not always going to solve the issue properly. And, you know, and there's been a lot more fallout from this war than I'm sure the administration never thought would come about in terms of the number of lives, both American and Iraqi, that have been lost. But solving these problems are not simple solutions. It's not something you can, and it's really, you know, it's without, if you're not looking to God, it's just a really bad situation. What's going on in Europe right now is they're actually, the Europeans have basically given up, although maybe they're starting to show a little more resistance, but they've basically given up defending their culture and are being overrun by foreigners, especially Muslims. One report I read was projecting that in the near future you'll refer to Europe as Eurostan or Eurarabia rather than Europe. Currently, France has the most Muslims. And this is not about Islam. This is about the warfare that's going on. I've been doing some studying on war, on the war against Christianity on the web. And it's really interesting, some of the articles you come across. But France right now is having a big tussle over Muslim worship centers. They've got like 5 million Muslims, and there's a city, Creil, that's actually using public funds to build a mosque with a minaret that's going to be on a hill overlooking this lake and the village itself. And so there's a lot of anxiety. It's one of the... Islam is the second largest religion in France, but it's the fastest growing religion in France. So these things just, you know, does it look like God's in control? With all this chaos, and after 20 centuries of gospel preaching, Christ is still despised and rejected by men. He is proclaimed and magnified by few, and in the majority of modern pulpits, he's dishonored and disowned. If you've been reading the news recently, you read where this diocese in California just disconnected itself from the Episcopal Church in the U.S. And because of, you know, the newspaper, when you read the articles in the paper, they just want to focus on the symptoms, which is the gay issue. But really the issue is not the gay issue. The issue is the authority of God's Word. And what they're reacting against is the Episcopal Church's rejection of God's Word as being authoritative. It's not about... That's just a symptom, the gay issue. There's other issues, but those are just symptoms of the real problem. God, if He is presented at all, is presented as a disappointed God who cannot carry out His desires. He is to be pitied rather than blamed. Now, a couple of key passages that we need to keep in mind as we review all these things, because I mean, it can get pretty depressing if you look at them and you don't realize what's actually going on behind the scenes. Ephesians 1:11 and 12. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So the key phrase that I'm looking at in that passage is that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Our God is God. He's not an object. He's a personal God who controls His creation. And He's working everything out according to the counsel of His will. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. When I was doing programming of computers for TRW and for other things I've done on my own, when you're doing programming, you start at the end because you have to know what you want that program to accomplish. So when you look at a Word, Microsoft Word, for example, what's the purpose of Microsoft Word? It's to create a document. Now, there's a lot of stuff that goes on in between the start of that and the end of it, but you know what the end is going to be when you start writing that, because that's what you're writing for, is to create that end. So when God says He declares the end from the beginning, God knows what end He wants on history. And He declares it from the beginning because He's already decided what that end is going to be, and everything in between are steps that He's using to carry out that end purpose, whatever that is. So God's totally in control of all of these things that we look upon and say they're random. In God's economy, they're not random. They're part of Him accomplishing His purposes, which has a, and in Christ said, that actually has a day and an hour attached to it when that end is going to take place. God knows exactly what He's doing. He knows exactly what we'll do under every circumstance, and He knows how to accomplish His purposes. Isaiah 14, 24 through 27 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" So the Scriptures affirm that God is on the throne, and He is directing everything. And I'm convinced that if we focus on who God is, everything else for us will take care of itself. Because if we're focusing on God, if we're delighting in Him, the Psalm says that delight on the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean that if I want a Cadillac, He's going to give me that Cadillac. What that means is He's going to give me the desire for whatever it is He wants me to do. You can think of the other passage that says that for God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So God works in the believer. God works, well, He works in the non-believer too in a way, but in us He works to direct us where He wants us. And if we focus on who He is, those kind of things will kind of take care of themselves. So we come going into definitions. Oh, I want to say one other thing. History, in English, this is inappropriate. History is His story. History is God's story of how He accomplishes His purposes over time and space. So what is the sovereignty of God? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will. Now, let me clarify something here. A lot of this stuff I got out of A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, which I highly recommend we all read and read and reread, because A.W. Pink did a great job in taking the Scriptures, in my opinion, and drawing the logical conclusions of what the Scriptures are saying. And he does a good job in explaining it. And the book covers a lot of different areas of the sovereignty of God. So a lot of this came out of that, because that's what we were studying in the last spring semester was A.W. Pink's book. So again, that definition: to say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will. His sovereignty is absolute, irresistible, and infinite. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, and always as He pleases. Whatever takes place in time and space is the outworking of what He decreed in eternity. Psalm 115:1-3 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." It's also interesting how God took a non-Hebrew and used him to really exemplify some of these truths. Daniel 4:34-37 is talking about Nebuchadnezzar, who was a guy who had exalted himself, and God humbled him by basically making him a cow or cattle of some sort that crawled around in the fields eating grass. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have You done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Psalm 22:28 says, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Psalm 75:4-7. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high and speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. So, when we have a presidential election, if Hillary Clinton gets elected, that means God lifted her up into that position. It didn't happen by chance. It happened because that was God's will. And that because He is working something out that we may never know until the end. That everything that happens is part of God's economy. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will." That anybody who's in power, God moves them the way He wants to move them. They are not free-willed people. You're either in bondage to your nature. You're in bondage to your nature. If it's a redeemed nature, then you're in bondage to that nature. Now, here's what's referred to as Pink's postulate. Because God is God, He does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases, and that His great concern is the accomplishment of His own pleasure and the promotion of His own glory, that He is the supreme being and therefore sovereign of the universe. So if God's truly sovereign, it means He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything that has been or will ever be. He knows exactly how we will respond in any and all situations. When God said to Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat," He knew Adam would eat. It didn't take Him by any surprise when Adam ate. He knew exactly what Adam was going to do. When God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, He knew Abraham would do it. He knew Abraham would sacrifice Isaac, but when he was about ready to sacrifice him, God said, "Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, the way it's phrased there, God says, "For now I know that you fear God." God's omniscient. He knew before Abraham ever tied Isaac up on that altar, He knew that Abraham was going to do that. He knew that he was going to do it when He told him to do it. So when He makes a statement like that, we know that is impossible. So God must have had some other purpose or meaning in what He was saying. And so we have to keep in mind at this point, Abraham did not have the written word. As far as we know, that was first done by Moses. So Abraham probably had just oral tradition. Also, God's verbal or specific revelation was just getting started. So Abraham did not have all the information we have today because God's revelation, His specific revelation, wasn't completed until the end of the book of the Revelation. And often God speaks in terms of how we understand things. But we know that He knew before anything ever happened. He even knew in eternity past what Abraham was going to do. That's the power of the God that we serve. Since God knows the end of all people before they are created, and He creates them anyway, He necessarily creates them for that end. I mean, that is a key implication of all this. If God knows that somebody He creates is going to end up in hell, and God creates them anyway, He created them for that purpose. Because He could have easily not created them if He knew where they were going to end up. But all of these are things that are not easily understood, but that's what the Scripture teaches. When God creates, He creates knowing the end from the beginning. That's on the macro level as well as the micro. On the big level as well as the smaller levels. The issue of God's sovereignty has things... Well, I said that. But 1 Corinthians, for those of us that are believers, in the Christian era, we have one thing that is really to our advantage, and that is we actually have the Holy Spirit living within us. And that is a significant thing, because that's what gives us any ability at all to understand what God writes in His Word, is the Holy Spirit. That's why we say that in order for a person to even come to Christ, they have to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, because nobody seeks after God. Romans 3. Nobody seeks after God. And it's only by God interjecting Himself into our lives, that's the only way we seek Him. He has to empower us to look to Him, because we won't do it in our own natural state. So when we become a believer, we receive His Spirit. And so 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 16 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of Christ so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ because the Holy Spirit indwells us, and He imparts to us understanding of what God is teaching us through His inspired Word. And that's why we believe it. It's because God, through the Holy Spirit, gives us the power to believe what God says in this Bible. We don't come to it by reason, although it's reasonable. We don't come to it because we're inspired in the way the writers were inspired. We embrace it because the Holy Spirit works in us the desire and the love for what God has told us in His Word. And that gives us understanding. It's spiritually discerned. It's not rationally discerned. It's spiritually. There may be rational things in it, and we see it in a rational light, but it without the Holy Spirit, we do not understand it. There's a veil over our face, over our mind and our hearts that blinds us. So we end up, we walk by faith and not by sight. So when we look at some of these hard things to understand, God declaring the end from the beginning, and that means everything in between, and when we see these terrible things happen that are terrible, but because of the faith that God has given us and what He's told us, that He's working all things according to the counsel of His will, we can walk by faith and not be destroyed by those things. Because they are horrific. You know, to have somebody go into a school and shoot and kill a bunch of people is horrific. It's terrible. And the only way by our faith in Christ and our looking to God, it really changes how we react to those kind of things. I was thinking of a passage I'd like to go to. I'm probably going to close with this. Anyway, 1 Thessalonians 5. There's really only one way we can do this. These are kind of a short snippets. We'll start in verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. It says, first of all, it says, "Rejoice always." Rejoice always. What does always mean? It means in every circumstance, we're to rejoice. Whether that a circumstance appears to us to be negative or positive, we're to rejoice. We rejoice always. We pray without ceasing. That means a constant state of our heart and mind is a state of communing with God throughout the day as we would be communing with anybody. It's a pray without ceasing. It's the only way you can do it. But this is the one I want. Give thanks in all circumstances. The only way we can give thanks in tough circumstances is because of the power that God has given us through the Holy Spirit. And In fact, if you go on, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then the very next verse says, do not quench the Spirit. So if we react in an inappropriate manner to a circumstance that God has brought into our lives, we're quenching the Holy Spirit. Because God's using that for good in our lives, not for evil, even if it appears to be evil. And those are the hard things. You know, it's just like Bud and Joyce finding out their son and their grandson have this dystrophy illness. Those, you know, how do you handle something like that? The only way is to look to God and get our strength from Him. Because in our natural person, those things overwhelm us. But our God reigns. He's supreme. Everything that's happening is happening according to His will, and it has a designated end, and it's going to be accomplished. I was reading an article when I was doing this research on the war against Christianity in the U.S. I was reading an article about a certain group that is really out to curb the Christian church. I mean, literally. This guy is so arrogant, at the end of it he says, you might as well give up and surrender right now because we're going to win. I mean, that's how arrogant he was. And I was thinking about that. You may win this battle. You may win 99 out of 100 battles. But when that 100th battle comes along, you're going to lose. Because when you stand before God, you're going to lose. And nothing's going to change that. They could win every battle between now and the end. But in the end, God wins. And that's just the way it's going to be. And so we're called to trust and rest in His sovereignty because He is our God and He is God. And there are no other gods. And I think I'll just go back to that one verse. If I can find it. Well, anyway. Okay. I'm not sure where it is, but we'll just go back and review 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, are the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. So our God reigns. He's in charge. Nothing takes Him by surprise. And we can rest in that and have confidence. And that's what enables us to serve Him and to be, having confidence in God, because we don't want to look to ourselves. You know, it's looking unto Him, the author and finisher of our faith, for the faith that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. We're to look to Him so that we don't become weary. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing, which one was that? 99C as our closing song. So let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that Your Word is true and righteous. We thank You for the promises You give us and for the faith that You give us through Your Holy Spirit that we can believe Your promises. And we thank You that You are working all things for Your will and Your purposes, and that You are working them towards an end that You will accomplish. And just cause us, Father, to faithfully submit to the things You bring into our lives and to be sensitive to the leading of Your Holy Spirit, that we might accomplish those things You've called for us to do, and that You would be glorified and exalted. And we just thank You for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all our sins, that gives us confident entrance into Your presence, and that we know that You hear, and that we know You are always true to Your Word. We thank You that You are the true God, and that You are sovereignly in control. And we give You praise in Christ's name. Amen.
Da da.